We're in 2 Corinthians. We're in the third chapter. Let's read the first three verses. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human hearts. It appears some of the apostles' opponents, we've been talking about them, that's why he has been defending his position, they did not recognize his apostolic authority, and they were suggesting to him that he do what outsiders or visiting ministers would do at this time. What was done was these ministers or evangelists and teachers, if they came from another area and people were not familiar with them, they just did not let them take the pulpit or get up and teach. They brought with them letters, recommendations from their previous churches or places where they had ministered, so they would understand that they were valid ministries and valid ministers of the body of Christ. This would keep out some of the con artists and the heretics to some degree. So this, again, was a common practice with those who came from other areas, and no one in the locality really knew who they were. So the Apostle Paul considered this suggestion by those to be absurd. It was actually an insult to him. And he basically states this, that the proof of his ministry, the proof of his calling and his apostolic office was they themselves. That the Corinthian church itself, its spiritual birthing and its growth in grace was because of his ministry and the ministry of those that were with him. So he considered it absurd, and he probably saw through this, that for him to bring in letters of recommendation as if he was not known or no one knew anything about him. He actually was the father of that church. He was the spiritual father, bringing in, as an apostle, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. That's what apostles did. They were foundation layers. They were pioneers. They went into areas that other people had not gone to lay the foundation of the gospel. And if they got converts, they either stayed a while and discipled them, or they saw to it that these new believers or disciples were ministered to and taught by someone so they could mature in the Lord. And then with the small group, this would be a local church, what Scripture would call a church. They would have a lampstand. And so this is what Paul had done in this area, and he had come back several times. So in this large area, there were many what we would call home churches as small groups, and he's addressing them through this epistle. So again, as I've said many times, these people didn't gather in a big building and all of a sudden 2,000 people showed up. It was not until the fourth century, that buildings were used by Christians, and then they were left over temples and buildings from other religions that sometimes they took over when they were neglected or not used, or office buildings or whatever. So we did not have the system that people have today. So when we think of the local churches that Paul's talking to, when we think of the Roman church and the church at Antioch and the church at Jerusalem, these are not buildings. We're not talking about buildings or structures. In general, through the whole first and second century, most of what were called churches were several small home groups, and then they got together when they could in larger groups. And this, again, was how it was back then. So in this teaching and this letter that he sends to the Corinthians, it's very possible there were not only individual believers, if we could call them believers, I guess they were for a while, those who were challenging Paul. There may have been some home groups that did not recognize his authority, and he's addressing the whole structure, the whole spiritual structure in the whole area, and he's given a defense of his calling, and he spends more time with them probably than with any other area in explaining his credentials and challenging them to recognize the apostolic authority that he has over them. So this again, what was going on. And verse 4, he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. The apostle states, he has such trust in the life and spirit of God working in them that it is Christ's work before God. This is what is going on. It is a ministry of the Lord to these people, and he can see this working in the local churches. He sees the results of this, but at the same time, as is usual, the devil always stirs up trouble. The devil always sends in wolves. The devil always causes some to fall away into heresies because they do not continue in the truth. And so again, he's simply answering and dealing with these problems that have arisen. Verse 5 and 6, and not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he talks about the confidence that he has and they have toward God in Christ because of their calling, because of what they know they're called for, to minister in God's name and to minister the Spirit of Christ, which would produce some results. And he expected this. So he's trying to, again, defend himself before the accusers. He's not trying to base things on his own wisdom or his own power. He's letting them know that he feels very adequate and those with him, but the adequacy or the gifting or the power that's given does not come through him, that he's letting them know where this comes from, that he's not speaking on his own initiative. He's not debating them human to human. He again is trying to give them a clear understanding that they are the results of his apostolic ministry, the local churches here, and that it was done by the Spirit of the Lord working through Paul and through those workers and helpers that were with him, and thus the church had been established, and it was growing and multiplying, and it was growing spiritually. And again, when this happens in any gathering, you always have the devil to institute troubles and bring in false people and try to deceive the ones that are growing in grace. This is just a part of spiritual warfare that goes on all the time, and it never ceases. And we find the other apostles writing similar things, and they had to deal with many false teachers, many of those who were perverting the gospel, many who were pulling away disciples for themselves, many con artists and hirelings that were coming in to do their damage. And so again, this seemed to be a normal process in the early church. So the apostle wants them to know that his ministry to them is based not on strictly his human will, his human strength, but it's based on God's Spirit doing something through them. He and his helpers claim that their being adequate or capable to minister the new covenant is from the ability that the Holy Spirit gives. Paul states that it is not mere words alone. Again, not even the gospel words can avail any spiritual life unless the Holy Spirit acts on his word. This is why we have many today who claim to be Christians, because they give mental assent to Christian doctrine when the Holy Spirit has done no work. Again, people who emphasize even the written word of God, we will find out that it can be the letter that killeth. It cannot produce spiritual life unless the Holy Spirit acts on it. And there's certain conditions he will, and there's certain conditions he will not. Many people wrongly believe that if they just give somebody a Bible or they give somebody a tract that they have presented the gospel to them. You do not find in the early church any of the apostles teaching to give people the law of God or even anything else. Even their letters were after the people were dealt with by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was maturing and regenerating people. Then the letters and what we call the gospel were given to them. So many people's fallacy is a give people mental assent to Scripture, give them verses, give them a Bible. It is useless to them other than to enlighten their intellect, but again, it does not produce life, nor can it. And we will see there are only certain conditions that the gospel, when it's presented under certain terms, will life be presented and will the Holy Spirit do anything. So again, like in many religions, people claim a religion because they give mental assent to whatever that religion teaches. So we have a multitude of people who claim to be Christians because they do mentally believe that Jesus is Lord and he was the Son of God and he died on the cross. Well, as I've said countless times, every demon knows that and believes that. It doesn't save them. And so again, this mental assent, even to the truth, is no guarantee that life or spiritual life is being given to people. This is why I believe many people are talked in to a false Christianity. This is why I believe many people are given four scriptures and told to say this, do this. It's so mechanical. And now you're a Christian. Just confess it. But again, you know, now that you've confessed Jesus with your mouth, you're definitely a Christian. That is not the whole of the gospel. Those scriptures we will find even in this teaching only apply under certain conditions. See, again, people have taken the Word of God and they've taken it out of its context. But there was no life of the Spirit working. And we will see that there is a difference. And this is why many people believe they're Christians that are not Christians, that they have mental assent to various Christian teachings and even believe those facts mentally. But again, that in itself is not what the gospel is. So again, many falsely assume that just quoting scriptures and giving people four or seven verses, that this is the gospel being preached. It is not what the Bible considered the gospel being preached. Again, I will repeat it over and over again because many people, again, do not seem to separate that mental assent. When I say mental assent, I mean you're giving knowledge in your mind that this is true. Your human mind is simply saying, oh, this is true, or I understand this. But that does not mean spiritual life has been imparted. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit has worked anything. See, that's what we need to understand. Again, people give this mental assent to teaching and to Bible doctrines, but it does not guarantee that the Spirit of life is imparted to anyone. Remember, many multitudes, I've used it constantly, will say, Lord, Lord, at the judgment before Christ. They will say, Lord, Lord. Why will they say, Lord, Lord? Because they believe Jesus was the Son of God. They believe he died on the cross and he rose again. They believe that they were Christians. And yet, what was Jesus' view and answer to them? He said, I never knew you. But they mentally accepted and believed he was their Lord, yet he disclaimed them and said that they were never Christians. So see, that's a hard statement, but people need to get back to the Word of God. Okay, so many people, again, will believe Jesus is the Lord. They'll believe he's the Son of God. They believe many verses of the Bible, and they call themselves Christians, but that does not make them Christians. That does not keep them Christians. And again, he used the words that we need to understand, and you will see that mental assent alone proves nothing. So when a person takes one scripture and says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, do this real quick, then you're a Christian. Again, they're taking scripture out of context. They are not putting it properly where it was, because Jesus himself is going to say to these people who confess him as Lord. And remember, he said to his own disciples and those who were coming to him, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I tell you to do? In both cases, even when the multitudes come and he says, I never knew you, his answer to them is not that you believed mentally that I was the Son of God, for obviously they did. His answer to them was, you are cursed of my Father because you did not do the will of the Father. You worked lawlessness. You were still under the bondage of sin, yet you gave me lip service and you called me your God. See, that's what he was telling them. So when he uses the word you did not do, he's simply saying you did not obey the Father. You did not follow him. And that's what a Christian is, a person who is led of the Spirit. So many people claim to be Christians and they were never led of the Spirit, or they ceased being led of the Spirit, and they were cut away as a worthless, fruitless branch that stopped bearing fruit. They did not continue in the race. They did not continue in the grace and the faith of God. Therefore, they neglect and they make shipwreck of their faith, and they are no longer Christians when they once were. So you will find many people claiming to be Christians because they believe Jesus is the Son of God, who were never Christians. You will find people claiming to be Christians who were once Christians, but who have fallen away, and they're living their own life, but they still believe in the Bible. They still believe what the Bible says. While we have a multitude of people in America who are looking for the second coming of the Lord to escape tribulation, and most of those people are not even Christians who are looking for this. So when the Lord comes, they're not going anyway. And the Scripture says through John that they may be ashamed, disappointed at the coming of the Lord, because He is not coming to receive them as His. He's coming to judge them as sinners. So again, but these are people, remember, who may tell you they believe Jesus is the Son of God, that they believe that Jesus is the Lord, and they may believe He's their Lord. But again, there is no abiding in the Word. There is no indwelling of the Spirit. There is no being led of the Spirit, because no change has taken place. They are not walking in the Spirit, but they give mental assent to Christian doctrines. And we know this in many religions. You know, that even in other religions, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or whatever forms there are out there, that even among themselves, they will say, well, this is a true Muslim, but this is just one that's not. He's just born a Muslim. You know, there are many people who claim to be Jewish, but they don't adhere to Jewish doctrine or to what they consider the Scripture, but they claim to be Jews. And again, we had the same thing in the early church, and the apostles refuted such, and told us under no uncertain terms that if professing Christians lived a certain way, that they were not to be treated as brethren, nor considered brethren. And so we need to get back to what the Scripture says on the issue, not what false ministers and false teachers have watered down. They want to make it the simplest thing, and you hear this often. You know, all you have to do is say this one little thing and blah, blah, blah. But the Scripture doesn't say that. It's false teachers trying to give people false assurances that they're okay when they're not okay. It's the blind leading the blind, and they're both not going to make it. So again, we want what the Word of God says about what it means to become a Christian, what it means to stay a Christian, what it means to begin the race, and what it means to continue and finish the race. Again, the Scripture says it's the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Never once did it say it was the called alone. Never once did it say it was the chosen alone. Unless they've got the faithful unto the end, then the other two are nullified. So we need to get back to what Scripture says on the subject and not what false teachers are telling people. So many claim to be Christians yet do not obey, they do not follow, they do not keep the Word of God, they are not led of the Spirit, so again they make shipwreck of the faith, yet mentally they believe Jesus is the Lord and they believe the Bible is true. They simply do not practice righteousness, as the Apostle John said, and Paul stated also, they do not obey righteousness, so he challenged the kind of grace that they have. Okay. So coming back, we'll see something that Jesus said. We want to see this, that there is the letter of the law that we will see that kills. There's the letter of the law and even the gospel that gives information, but it may not impart life. So we have to understand that. The Spirit and the Word must always agree. The written Word of God is useless without the Holy Spirit. See, people cannot comprehend that. Many false Christians and many people propagate a mental assent to the written Scripture as if it supersedes everything. The Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit, is sustained by the Holy Spirit, and it cannot be properly revealed to the spirit of a man unless the Holy Spirit acts on it. Anything else a man gets, he's getting the natural mind interpreting things, and the natural man perceives not the things of the Spirit. Again, that's why they can't comprehend spiritually. The Scripture says the wicked shall never understand. But the Scripture says that God's ways are plain to the righteous. See, you have to have the Holy Spirit acting with the Word before the Word can produce any kind of spiritual life. Okay, let's go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh or the natural profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He uses the illustration. He's telling them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And remember, this became offensive to the Jews. They were taking it literally. So much for people who say everything is literal. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you can have no part in me. You will have no eternal life. And they were looking at this statement literally and saying, well, we can't do that, and that's blasphemy, you know. We don't eat flesh, you know, that was forbidden under the law, or drinking blood. He was giving them a spiritual comparison. He was telling them, what I'm telling you has spiritual value behind it. It has a spiritual lesson. And again, they were taking it literally, or again, mental assent to various words he was saying. And so he had to come up and say, the flesh profits nothing. By you eating my physical body or drinking my blood will profit you nothing. He's telling them, I'm not talking about that. That the words I'm using to you, they are spirit. They are of a spiritual nature and they are life. That the words I use, that the Holy Spirit is going to make life. That it is a spiritual thing that I'm talking about. Because of this, some of the beginning disciples walked away from him. Because again, the statements he was making, they were taken literally. They were not inquiring or listening to what he was saying. And it was again so gross to them that they couldn't endure this. And they wouldn't. Because they wouldn't listen. And they wouldn't listen with the right heart and attitude. Therefore, they did not get enlightened. But the word I want you to understand up here, the flesh profits nothing. The natural profits nothing. So again, even given scripture, mental assent to scripture will profit spiritually nothing if the Holy Spirit is not acting. And again, he only moves and acts under various conditions, and we will find out what that is. And so therefore, we have many professing Christians, many novices and ignorant Christians who think by giving people tracts and giving them a Bible that they have presented the gospel to people. They have not. The gospel is not presented to anyone unless the Holy Spirit begins to convict of sin and disturb the spirit and the conscience of the individual. And we will find that he will not do that through anybody. We need to get back to what the scripture says on these matters, not what many false teachers are telling people, or many misguided Christians that do not know how to rightly handle the Word of God. The flesh or natural profits nothing spiritually is what we have to understand. The words I have spoken to you, he said, are spirit and are life. So again, without the action of the Holy Spirit, they are the letter of the law, as the Old Testament letter of the law. It condemned and judged. It revealed sin, but it gave no power over it, nor did it deliver from the power of sin. Therefore, it said it killeth. The message brought judgment and condemnation, but it was the truth what it brought. But see, again, even the gospel can become the law that killeth. If the Spirit is not moving or acting on it, nothing can be produced. See, again, many people who claim to believe in the grace of God and claim so much to believe in Scripture, they attribute to Scripture beyond what they even attribute it to God himself, which is an insult. They attribute it to Scripture as if it's a magic formula, and all you have to do is read it to somebody, and it has some innate power in itself. It does not. If you look at your Bible, it has words of ink. They have no power whatsoever. This page has no power whatsoever. It's only as the Holy Spirit takes the truth that what is written and given in human terminology to a great degree and acts on it, that is only when life, spiritual life, is produced. No other way is it produced. So when Jesus preached and taught the words, his words were what? Inspired. We use several words. His words were anointed. His words were spiritually active. They were not passive. When I say passive, I mean they were not just speaking words, mental assent, and letters that are written on a page. When Jesus spoke the Word of God, and however form He spoke it, and whatever words, the Spirit was acting on those words to have an effect on the mind and on the spirit of the hearer. Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and every word spoken, every healing, every miracle, every action done was done by the Father's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, moving through Him. Okay? Though He used the law, and though He used the Word of God, without the Holy Spirit, it could produce nothing and would not produce anything. He understood that it had to be the Holy Spirit doing this. The written Word of God, the Gospels and the Epistles, can have no spiritual value or life until the Holy Spirit takes what we call the Logos, the written Word of God, that's what the word means, and makes it a rhema, or a living word. See, that is the difference. So many people are propagating a strictly Logos word that are not called of God, that are not inspired, and the words they speak may be mentally sound and true, but there is no acting by the Holy Spirit. For unless He acts through the speaker, or on the ear and the mind of the hearer, that word will produce nothing and will have no spiritual value. Okay, let's go to Romans 10. Look at 14 and 15. Again, this still applies today. Again, you'll have false teachers tell you that once the Word of God was written, God did away with all of the apostles and prophets, and He didn't need to do anything else anymore. Once we have the complete Word of God, everything's done. There is not one scripture that says that. And they will misquote Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, when that which is perfect is come, that which is imperfect shall be done away. They believed that the miracles and the signs and the apostolic ministries were imperfect, and once the Word of God was completely written and John finished it, that all this other stuff wasn't needed. That's pure baloney. It's false. And the scripture they interpret, they mishandle the Word of God, because He said, when that which is perfect has come, that which is perfect has not come, and it's not the written Word of God. It's the coming of the Lord to fulfill all things. It's at the second coming when He will change all things and when everything will be dealt with them. But that has not happened. And again, even Paul, if we go back over to Ephesians, he mentioned apostolic ministries, he mentioned prophetic offices, he mentioned signs and miracles and healings at times. And he said it was for the building of the body of Christ, it was for the equipping of the saints, it was for what? Until they all come to maturity. Well, let me ask you something. Have all Christians today come into maturity? I doubt whether very few of them have in the age we live in, but that will not happen until the coming of the Lord when He closes the book. So again, these ministries, apostolic and prophetic and various other ministries, are still needed and used by the Holy Spirit under various conditions, because the body of Christ has to have members added to it. You cannot do that without the work of an evangelist. There has to be a maturing of the saints. That cannot happen unless there's sound teaching and discipleship going on. So evidently, again, those who misinterpret Corinthians are saying, when that which is perfect has come, and they claim it's the written Word of God. Well, it was not completed until John finished, and yet you had the same church action going on for a century. Nothing seemed to have changed except for they got a fuller picture of what the new covenant was. Remember, even Paul and Peter did not have full scripture while they were living, and when they died, they did not have the writings of the Apostle John, who finished the canon or the scripture as we know it. And did everything cease then when it came? No, it did not. Did evangelism cease? No, it was just beginning. See again how people pervert scripture to suit their fallacies, and yet they don't go and look at the damage you have to do. When you take a foundation scripture, when you take a scripture and you remove it to suit your theology, everything above that collapses. You're going to have to go to other areas and find out what else you've damaged too, because it has the domino effect. And so the very people will just say, well, this is not needed now, then they can exclude a good portion of the New Testament. And they do that to their own destruction. But notice what he says here, Romans. See, we're talking now, as we'll get into, this gospel that he came to bring was brought by the Spirit of life. It was not the letter of the law that killed. There was the Spirit acting through the new, what we call the new covenant and the New Testament, that was totally different and better than the one that was obsolete and was being fulfilled. So look at Romans chapter 10, look at verse 14 and 15. How then will they call on him? That means how can they get saved? The previous verse says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is telling you how people are saved. And you're going to find many other people that tell you, we're not going to use this scripture. They can say anybody can preach the gospel. Anybody can do as they please with it. All Christians are evangelists and teachers, but the scripture does not teach this. All Christians, if they're mature, are capable of giving the gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit if he works with them and if they present it. But again, what is the basis here? And it applies now. It was never fulfilled. That God, in general, for people to get saved, they have to have a message preached to them. And for them to have a message preached to them, someone has to get the message. Someone has to be called of God and equipped, like Paul said, that they were equipped and adequate. He was called as an apostle, a preacher and teacher, and the Lord told him what he expected of him, made it plain to him, and gave him the Spirit to go about and do this as he was being led of the Spirit. So see, we have the fallacy today is give people printed words, give them Bibles, give them tracts, do all of this. And I asked you, where is the person under inspiration who is proclaiming the gospel? If this is not done, I have to seriously consider that most of these people being saved are not being saved according to Scripture. And I seriously challenge whether the Holy Spirit is acting at all. All these people are getting is mental information. They are believing mentally various verses, but it does not mean, nor does it validate, that the Spirit has ministered life to anyone. And so we need to get back to what Scripture says. So see, when a person is called, and a person, again, whether he's an evangelist or he's a mature Christian, if he can present the gospel to someone, he has to understand what the gospel is. And the gospel is not three scriptures. He must understand what the gospel is. Then he must adequately give the gospel to the person. And while he's doing this, he has to have the Holy Spirit moving through him to act on the word, because he cannot reach the heart and the mind of the person. He cannot produce any life in himself. You can save no one. You'll never be able to save anybody. You give them the tools to be saved. Every supernatural gift of the Spirit, if you go and study, was spoken by a person, by a minister, by someone ministering the gift. But you always found that it was the Spirit acting with them, or nothing was done. Again, the Scripture says they spake in tongues. The individual has the will and the capacity to yield to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues when it was necessary. But they did not do it on their own initiative, nor did God override them and make them do it, because on the other hand, the Scripture says the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. It means that when the Holy Spirit speaks to a Christian, he does not grab him by the throat and make him a robot. He has the ability to yield to the Spirit's working, and that's why it's called the helper, or he has the ability not to. It is not forced on him. So again, people choose by their own mind, their renewed mind, by their knowledge of the Word, they can proclaim the gospel. But again, unless the Holy Spirit's acting with them, they are simply giving information to people that will not produce life. But when a person gives the sound gospel to another person, the one hearing it, what does it say happens? Go down to verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Well, he's not talking about the letter of the law that killeth. He's not talking about just the written word of God. No, something has to happen. What has to happen? That the person proclaiming the gospel has to have the Spirit moving through him. He has to have been and generally called of God and equipped with the right message. That's what the Spirit does. That's what made Paul adequate to be an apostle. And then when he does this, when he speaks the word of God under inspiration, if you will, or under anointing, or the Spirit's using the word, then the person who hears with his ears, he's hearing with his mind, he's hearing with his conscience, but even then something has to happen. Faith must come. And is it manufactured by the unbeliever? Most certainly not. This faith he's talking about comes from hearing the Word of God. The Word of God there, again, is the Rhema word. It's a life-giving word. It means then the person's given the ability, because the Holy Spirit is acting now, that he can believe according to his truth. He's not just given mental assent. He believes in his very nature. He knows something. He has got revelation. Something transpires. And unless you have truly been born again or gone through that kind of experience, then you don't know what a person's talking about. Again, it's like a person telling you, a woman telling you what it's like to go through labor. Well, we can imagine it to a great degree, but like people say, until you go through it, you don't really know what you're talking about. And that's the same thing that happens when the Holy Spirit is moving on a person's heart. Let's take a break here.